Have you ever stopped to wonder why so much of your Bible is devoted to predictive prophecy? One out of every three verses you'll find within the Word of God are devoted to God foretelling future events before they come to pass. Now, is it because God knows that, like in those grocery store checkout line tabloids, that prophecy tends to get people's attention, and so he throws some of that stuff in? Is that why we find so much prophecy within the Word of God? No. Is it to give Christians something to bicker over and argue over and divide over? No, not at all. As a matter of fact, I believe one of the reasons that prophecy is so woven through the Word of God is eminently practical, inescapably applicable to our lives. In fact, in the book of Proverbs, chapter 27 and verse 12, I believe we see the reason why so much of our Bible is devoted to predictions of the future. There we read, "A prudent man foresees evil and hides himself. The simple pass on and are punished." Now notice what the scripture says. If you are wise, you are not just going to look at prophecy as, oh, isn't that interesting? Oh, man, that's kind of intriguing. Oh, wow, that kind of gives my ears something to scratch about, kind of a study. Rather, you're going to take it to heart. Rather, you're going to put it to work within your life in a very important way. If God has shown us where this world is going, if God has given us his heavenly high sign on what kind of trends we can expect to see in this world in the future, well, we can look at these trends and not only have a good deal of knowledge about where this world is heading, but we can actually do something to spiritually protect ourselves in light of these trends. And in no other area, I believe this principle applies to our lives more, in a more applicable and personal way, than in the section of the book of Revelation we're studying right now. The last days world-dominating false religious system that will have its heyday in the time leading up to the return of Jesus Christ. You know, it's important for us to see that although there are some who optimistically believe that the return of the Lord is going to be preceded by a great time of revival, that the church is going to go out with a bang and not with a whimper, that the entire world is going to be rocked with the good news of Jesus Christ. Well, if you were with us in our study in Revelation 17 last week, you know that the trend is moving in really the opposite direction. As a matter of fact, there's a number of prophecies that indicate that the closer we get to the return of our Lord Jesus Christ, the darker, the tougher, the more filled with deception this world is going to be. 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 1, for instance, says, "Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron." The Apostle Paul went on to warn Timothy and said that false teachers and false prophets will wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. In other words, if you think we live in a time where truth is hard to lay hold of, where deception seems to be doing land office business, you ain't seen nothing quite yet. And if forewarned is forearmed, if we can take a look at where this world is going spiritually and take these things to heart and take to our lives an understanding of God's Word and protect ourselves, well, then the study of prophecy, particularly the study of the end time spirituality that's going to dominate in the last days, is going to be a very practical one indeed. Well, tonight, as we continue on in Revelation chapter 17, a all too up close and personal look at the false religious system known as Mystery Babylon the Great, mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth, we're going to see not only the trends that will give power to this religious system that will dominate in the last days, we'll not only see the comeuppance of this last days religious system, but we'll learn a thing or two about how we can keep ourselves on track, how we can make sure that we are not the next victim of being led astray by these very strong, almost undeniable trends that lead people away from God's truth and into error in the last days. Let's pray and ask the Lord, who promised His Spirit would lead us into all truth, to give us this kind of protection, this kind of warning, this kind of heavenly heads up for our own hearts and our own lives tonight. Father, thank You so much that in Your Word, You do give us everything pertaining to life and godliness, and including the warnings about bridges that are out ahead on the road. Lord, Your Word says that there is a way that seems right to man, but the end thereof is death. And when it comes to end time spirituality, nothing could be more true. Lord, as we take a look at what the fate of this false, last days, world-dominating religious system is going to be, I pray that we would be wise enough to be able to discern these trends leading to the coming of this false religious system in our day and age, but also what we can do to safeguard our hearts, safeguard our minds, safeguard our families, safeguard even this fellowship against falling into these same kind of trends, these same kind of downward paths that lead away from You and not to You. Help us to be people that delight in You, Lord. And even as this world gets darker, shine more and more brightly with Your light and Your love, we pray. Use this study in Your Word tonight to accomplish this. We pray that the wicked one would not be exalted in any way, but that Your truth would shine even into dark places, and that we would see what an awesome privilege we have in knowing the true and living God and Jesus Christ, the one He sent. We ask this in His name and for His sake, Lord. Amen. Well, Revelation chapter 17, this very graphic picture we have seen of the opposite of the bride of Christ coming in the last days. As we've seen, God is calling out for His people in this day and age a beautiful bride. And one day we will see our bridegroom, our Lord Jesus Christ, at an event the Bible calls the marriage supper of the Lamb. We'll be presented to Him as a spotless church, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, holy and blameless in His sight. And we will be our Lord's delight. But conversely, we see that in the last days, there's going to be the polar opposite of this. If you don't want to be a part of the bride of Christ, well, God will provide you the complete alternative, if that's the way you want to go. And that's what we see in this great harlot, Mystery Babylon. The reason Babylon being brought into a description of this last days world-dominating false church is that that's really where we see false teaching and idolatry begin in earnest in the Word of God. Going all the way back to the Tower of Babel, and we see described in the book of Genesis chapter 11, we see that rather than obeying God's command to go out and replenish and restore the earth that God gave to Noah, man said, no, I think we got a better idea. What we're going to do is we're going to create a society based on rebellion against God. We're going to make a name for ourselves. We're going to create this tower in Babel, which will reach into the heavens as a rallying point to show that we know better than what God knows. And from that time onward, Babylon has been a byword for the occult, for rebellion, for darkness, for deception. We see it throughout the Word of God. And its culmination spiritually is going to be in the last days. As we get into Revelation chapter 18, we're going to see that Babylon is not just a byword, a metaphor, a description for false teaching that will dominate in the last days, but in Revelation 18, we're going to see that the prophecy indicates very strongly that Babylon is going to be rebuilt physically in the last days, and it's going to be a center for worldwide commerce that God will judge in a very dramatic way during the tribulation. But this spiritual Babylon is what we've been focusing in on. And just as the bride of Christ is this spotless bride, so we see the exact opposite. This in a sense, this picture of this prostitute in a gaudy sort of outlandish dress, arrayed in purple and scarlet, and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the filthiness of her fornication. And on her forehead, this name written, Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth. I saw the woman drunk with the blood of saints and the blood of martyrs of Jesus. When I saw her, I marveled with great amazement. You know, one of the interesting characteristics of false religion, of those who reject a relationship with God, is the kind of violent intolerance we see associated with Mystery Babylon here. Mystery Babylon is going to be a very jealous goddess, if you will, ruling over this earth. In other words, she will not entertain any other rivals for her attention or her affection. And if a person has faith in Jesus Christ, well, they're going to be number one on Mystery Babylon's list as far as violent and bloody persecution is concerned. Now, you know, there was a time in my life where I thought, well, you know, I mean, I run into people that reject, you know, say a relationship with God, and they kind of want to do their own thing. But isn't it interesting how when you talk to people like this, they say, well, you Christians, you're the narrow-minded ones. You're the rigid ones. You're the intolerant ones. Man, we just want to tolerate everything. We just want to say, hey, you know, if something works for you, then that's groovy. You do your thing and I do mine. If we meet in the middle, it's beautiful, man. I mean, that's the sort of the bill of goods that we're sold about false religious systems. But in my mind, my experience, I have yet to run into more people who are more intolerant of any other view than those who reject Jesus Christ. Those of you who have spent any time in a college classroom in a secular sense know that in a college classroom, man, you can say you worship citrus fruit. You can say you're a devotee of cosmic muffin. And everyone will say, oh, man, that's really beautiful. But the minute you say, hey, you know, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, they're going to go, what? Who in the world let you in here? And there's this remarkable intolerance. You know, I saw a fascinating story run on the internet this week. Ian McKellen, who you may know as Gandalf from the Lord of the Rings films, he also played Magneto in the X-Men films. His acting exploits have been such that he has been knighted by Great Britain. Well, a few years back, Ian McKellen came out of the closet and declared that he was a practicing homosexual. Well, you know, again, you know, the idea, well, we got to tolerate, you know, we got to extend, you know, the kind of grace to other people, you know, that have different kind of lifestyles. And you hear that usual argument put forth. But I've read the most fascinating article in an interview in Details magazine. McKellen said that he has adopted a new practice when he goes on the road and visits different cities. He will go and see if there's a Bible in the room where he is, and he will rip out the page that contains Leviticus chapter 18. That is the prohibition that one is not to lie with a man as one lies with a woman, that is an abomination in the sight of the Lord. And so he rips that page out of the Bible as his declaration of independence from this kind of truth. Well, you know, when I sat down and I thought about that, that sounded remarkably like censorship. I don't like what this says, therefore I'm going to rip it up. Now, wait a minute. Who were the people that used to be accused of being book burners and book banners and keeping the truth and all different opinions from folks? Wasn't it those nasty, mean, awful Christians? Well, McKellen is not only doing this, he was delighted to find out that some of his friends are also doing it and sending them the pages they're ripping out of these Gideon Bibles. Well, that only sounds like censorship to me. It sounds a little bit like vandalism. And as I read this article, I kind of wondered. I wonder what McKellen would think if a born-again Christian, for instance, decided to practice the same sort of things towards McKellen's films that, say, cast a favorable light on his particular worldview or his particular lifestyle choices. I think you'd hear a pretty major hue, cry, and uproar. But as long as it's the Bible you're defacing, well, the ACLU will be your rod and staff to comfort you. Isn't it fascinating how non-believers, when you scratch a little under the surface, are some of the most intolerant people you'll ever meet? And again, we're seeing a warm-up. Mystery Babylon, this false religious system, is not going to just be intolerant on the level that it's going to be censoring Bibles, although I'm sure that's going to be part of their practice. They're going to actually go so far as to kill anyone that takes a different point of view of this, let's all join hands and all religious rivers flow to that one great ocean. And what a sad state of affairs, but what an interesting insight into what we're seeing in our culture and society today. So again, John, when he saw her, marveled with great amazement. And it's always kind of an amazing thing when we see unbelief unmasked. The rebellion of man in its flaming glory. What our sin looks like from a heavenly point of view. And I think there's an important point for us to take away on all of this. Have you ever noticed that our sin looks really bad on other people, but not so bad on us? You know, we've got our excuses, we've got our rationalizations, you know, we think, well, you know, I mean, I'm sure it's not. But let me tell you something. In the words of the writer A.W. Tozer, hidden sin on earth is open scandal in heaven. And although Mystery Babylon is going to look like this great, shining, beautiful bride to the people of the world in the last days, from God's point of view, she's going to look like a degraded, murderous prostitute. Now, where is all this going? What is the fate, the future of Mystery Babylon when the New Age movement, if you will, comes to its fullest fruition? Where is it going to lead its followers? Well, an interesting description of the future of Mystery Babylon is where we focus our study tonight. Revelation 17 and verse 7 says this, "But the angel said to me, 'Why did you marvel?'" I love these heavenly comments that John gets along the way. I mean, John is probably so dumbstruck by all of this, his mouth is hanging open. And the angel is kind of shocked, saying, "Why should this surprise you at all?" And I think the reason why the angel says this isn't surprising is because we see these previews of coming attraction even in our culture and society today, as well as during the time of John. He said, "I'll tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast which carries her, which has the seven heads and the ten horns." Now, I love this because here we see that although there are those that will look at the book of Revelation as a mystery of mysteries, you know, in other words, it's just opaque, it's impenetrable, it's just out there in the fog someplace. I have heard seemingly intelligent Bible scholars say, "Well, I never teach through the book of Revelation because who can understand it? It's just a mystery." Well, we have to understand something. When the Bible uses the term mystery in a New Testament sense, it does use this term. But the term mysterion in Greek doesn't mean something you'll never understand. Quite literally, it means something that at one point was not understood, but now has been revealed. God doesn't want to keep you in the dark concerning future events. He wants to reveal it. And so this angel says, "I'll tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carries her, which has the seven heads and ten horns." And I love this because there are those who will look at the book of Revelation like some kind of spiritual inkblot test. You know, that you can read into it anything you want. "Well, that's what I see," or "this is what this means to me." No, the book of Revelation, like everywhere else we go in the Word of God, do you realize has one proper interpretation? What? You're saying there's only one interpretation of the Bible? Yeah, absolutely. God's interpretation of the Bible. When God inspired His Word, He had a decided meaning He was trying to get across. Like any good author, they're trying to get a point across, and it's not just up to, say, the consumer to figure out one way or the other what this message is all about. There is an intended meaning. Our goal is not to look at the Bible and say, "This is what this means to me." Have you ever heard that said? "This is what the Word of God means to me." Now, if someone is saying when they say that, that this is what makes this verse meaningful to me in terms of practical application, then good on you. We should be people that are putting the Word of God into practice. We shouldn't be ineffectual hearers of the Word, but faithful doers. James says that person will be blessed in what they do. But if we are saying, "Well, this is what this verse means to me, in the sense that this is my take on it, this is what I think it means," well, no offense, but I really don't care what that verse means to you. And you shouldn't care what that verse means to me. Here's what we should care about: what that verse means in the eyes of God. That's why when we come to the Bible, we don't just say, "Well, you know, when I look at the Bible this way, I think I see, you know, some politician whose convictions I don't particularly like in it." No, we don't look at the Bible that way. We don't read into the Word of God. We read out of the Word of God. How do you do that? Well, we've said this before. I'll say it again. If you want to make sure you are not importing your prejudices into the Word, but rather letting the Lord speak to you through the Word, simply apply to every passage you find in the Word of God the same five questions they teach every fledgling journalism student who comes out of the U of A. Who, what, where, why, and how? If you ask those questions regarding any passage of Scripture you come to, then you're going to, in a large extent, I mean, none of us are perfect. We all have our biases, and sometimes they do a number on us whether we realize it or not. But to a large extent, you're going to keep those biases at bay. You know, if we look at the passage grammatically, we take apart the parts of speech. We look at it historically. What was the setting in which it was written? We look at it theologically. And by that, what I mean is we allow Scripture to interpret Scripture. Well, what else does the Word of God have to say about this? If it's an obscure verse, are there clear verses on the same subject that can shed light on it? You will never go wrong. You know, Jesus promised in John chapter 16 that when the Holy Spirit came, He would lead you into all truth. The thing I love about the Bible is that the Bible is the only book I know that you can buy, and it comes complete with the author, the Holy Spirit, to let you know exactly what's going on in the Word and what it's all about. And I think I hear an amen there in the back. So anyway, here we see this angel. He doesn't want to leave this to guesswork. He doesn't want to leave this to imagination. He doesn't want to leave this mystery out in the fog. He says, I'll tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carries her, which has the seven heads and 10 horns. Now, here we go. If you want to understand what these things are all about, here's the interpretation. The beast you saw was and is not and will ascend out of the bottomless pit and go to perdition. And those who dwell on the earth will marvel, whose names are not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they see the beast that was and is not and yet is. Now, I know some of you out there are going, this angel's interpretation is not helping me at all. What in the world do you mean, this beast who was and is not and will yet be? And, you know, what are you talking about here? The one that comes out of the bottomless pit and will go to perdition or destruction. Well, once again, we have to understand something. When the Bible speaks of the beast, we were introduced to him in Revelation chapter 13, and we discovered that this beast is a constant common description of a last days world dominating empire. It comes straight out of the book of Daniel chapter 7, these descriptions of these different empires that would come and dominate the globe. The last world dominating empire is going to be a revived form of Rome. And if you want to explore this more in depth, get our CD on Revelation 13. But this beast that we see here with seven heads and 10 horns, we talked about the seven heads being seven kings that would dominate this. 10 horns would refer to a 10-nation or power block coalition that would make up this last days world dominating empire. But over this is going to be not just this last days world dominating empire, but an individual who will embody this empire, this Antichrist, the beast that we saw in Revelation chapter 13. Now, in this focus, remember something, we're talking about this last days world-dominating religious system. What is going to be the power behind this belief that's going to promote it in such a way that it's going to take the world by storm? Well, it's going to be this last days world-dominating empire. And when you see the beast referred to as the one who was and is not and will ascend out of the bottomless pit and go to perdition, that is eternal destruction. Well, once again, we see both the Antichrist in view here and his empire. And when it talks about this beast being one who was and is not and will ascend out of the pit, well, once again, remember, John the Apostle is dealing with these things here. This is stuff that would be relevant to him in this particular situation. Now, as far as a world-dominating empire who was and is not and will yet be again, there are those who will say, well, this is a picture of revived Rome. The fact that the Roman Empire is going to be the last day's world-dominating empire. And, you know, when you look at the history of Western civilization, it's a fascinating thing. It's like the old nursery rhyme, Humpty Dumpty. All the king's horses and all the king's men couldn't put Humpty back together again. Well, the history of Western civilization, in a nutshell, has been this. It's been an attempt to recreate the glories of Rome. I mean, Charlemagne tried to do it. Napoleon tried to do it. Hitler tried to do it. That's why he called his particular empire the Third Reich. That's why the Russians referred to their kings as czars. That's the Slavic version of Caesars, if you will. It's all been an attempt to recreate the glory of Rome. And it's all failed because it's not yet been time yet. And so those will say Rome was once on the scene. It will go through a time when it will not be on the scene again, and it will come back again. That's this idea of revived Rome that we see here. But there are those who believe that the Antichrist himself may be in view here. And some people will say that it was an early belief in the church, we have some documentation on this, that Caesar, Nero, if not the Antichrist himself, was such a perverse persecutor of the church, such an evil and wicked and demon-possessed man, that perhaps Caesar Nero would come back to life again and occupy the role of the Antichrist. And, you know, again, if you take the words Kaiser Neron in Greek and you assign numerical values to them, the 666 thing seems to work. And there are those who believe that what we're seeing is a resurrected Nero coming on the scene. I don't really buy that, but I think the same spirit that we saw in Nero is going to accompany the Antichrist when he comes. You have to understand that Nero wasn't just famous for being the guy who fiddled while Rome burned, that he wanted to recreate Rome and according to his own design. And so he had a fire started at the Circus Maximus that eventually consumed most of Rome. But when he did that, he failed to take into account how unpopular all that would be. So he had to find a scapegoat. Who better to blame than these odd individuals who don't worship the Roman gods? They were referred to, believe it or not, as atheists by those in Rome because they didn't worship the pagan gods. These individuals who seemed not to appreciate, say, the glories of Rome, who, say, would not bow once a year and burn a pinch of incense and say Caesar is Lord. They, these strange people, are the problem. And so to focus Rome's attention on these oddballs as the ones who probably burned Rome down. After all, they talk about their God being the light of the world. Boy, you know, they talked about their God coming back and consuming fire. They were probably the ones that started this fire. Well, Caesar assured the citizens of Rome that he would take care of them. So among other things, Caesar Nero would, for instance, bring the children of believers to the games. He would have them slathered in animal fat, wrapped in animal skins, tossed into the arena, and make their parents watch as wild animals would tear their children to shreds. He would have garden parties where he would have Christians attached to poles, tied to poles, covered in pitch, and set on fire. And he would ride up and down with his chariot in front of them, screaming, "The light of the world, the light of the world." This guy was an incredibly vicious and evil man, and so those who believe that Caesar Nero will ride again along with the revived Roman Empire would take these kind of excesses as typical of the reign of the Antichrist. Well, do I believe Caesar Nero is coming back? I don't, because the Scripture says it's given to man once to die, and after that comes judgment. But the Antichrist will be so vicious. He will be such an uncompromising persecutor of the church. But I think we will see Caesar Nero-like demonstrations of persecution in the last days. So again, here we see this picture of revived Rome and a revived Roman emperor coming back again. And it says, "And those who dwell on the earth will marvel, whose names are not written in the book of life, who from the foundation of the world, when they see the beast that was and is not and yet is." This is also a reference back to the event that will catapult the beast or the Antichrist into worldwide prominence. What will that be? Well, remember Revelation 13. He's going to receive a mortal head wound that is going to be miraculously healed. And when that happens, the whole world is going to follow the beast and say, "Who is like the beast and who is able to make war with him?" We've talked before about this. If someone, say, was the victim of an assassination attempt and yet came back to life, I think this world would be pretty impressed. One of the earliest memories that I have growing up was the awful moment when John F. Kennedy was assassinated in Dallas. And I remember our family just being transfixed as we watched on our black and white television set the motorcade and the procession that took John F. Kennedy's body and the flag-draped casket from where it had been lying in state to Arlington National Cemetery, little John Kennedy in his short pants saluting as his daddy rolled on by. It was a gripping moment. Now, could you imagine what would have happened in the world if at that moment, when little John had saluted, suddenly the casket opened and John F. Kennedy sat up and said, guess what? I'm back. As a matter of fact, I'm back to straighten out the mess that this world is in. You don't think the world would be impressed by that? You don't think the world would follow somebody with those kind of supernatural credentials? You better believe it. And so we see what is going to cause the world to finally follow one leader, a man who was and is not and yet will be, a man who seemingly dies and comes back to life again in a falsified version of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The other thing I'd call your attention to all of this is just an insight into just what a fair choice, in a sense, the Antichrist is going to be in the last days. People say, oh, why in the world would God allow this evil, wicked person to come on the scene? Well, it's basically because it's what man's always asked for. We've asked for that? We've wanted that? Well, you better believe we've wanted that. Stop and consider for just a second what a photographic negative, what a polar opposite this description of the Antichrist is from Jesus Christ. Stop and take this apart for just a second. Notice it says, the beast you saw was and is not and will ascend out of the bottomless pit and go to perdition. Notice some contrasts here. Do you remember how Jesus is described as he comes on the scene in the book of Revelation chapter 1? Grace to you and peace, we read in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 4, from him who is and who was and who is to come. An interesting contrast. And so the one who was and is not and yet will be, Jesus was and is to come. He has no end to his existence. Notice, this was and who is and it will not be and will be again character is going to go to perdition. That is, he comes out of the bottomless pit and that's where he's going to return. Our Lord Jesus Christ came from heaven. And to heaven again, he will return. The world will be amazed, slack-jawed at this fellow's falsified resurrection. But to those who have been touched by the Spirit of God, we know there's one genuine resurrection, the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. And so we see this contrast. If people don't want a spiritual Messiah, they can get, well, a temporal Messiah, a flesh-based Messiah. One will say, well, don't worry about dealing with the issues of your heart. I'm just going to deal with the issues of your pocketbook. Don't worry about inward peace. I'm just going to give you outward peace. And I think most people in this world today would probably take him up on that. If someone came on the scene, for instance, and could suddenly reverse the unemployment rate from double digits as it is right now back to 1%, I don't think the world would follow them. If someone could take the Dow Jones and crank it all the way up to 50,000 from where it is around 10 right now, you don't think the world would follow him? You don't think with the increasing stress and tension on this world that is coming from the almost inevitable sounding advent of an Iranian nuclear weapon, nuclear weapons in the hands of terrorists, someone would come along and solve that problem, give people peace and safety? You don't think the world would follow a man like that? No questions asked? Hey, I'll worry about that eternal life stuff later. Just give me my heaven here on earth. Well, God provides the alternative. If you don't want to deal with your heart, there's plenty of antichrists out there that will oblige you. If you don't want to have a real relationship with God, there's the false religious system, Mystery Babylon. And there's a lot of people out there that like religion, they like going to church, but they don't want to deal with the issues of their heart. And they can't understand why they're so miserable. And they church hop and they go from here to here to here and nothing quite does it for them. Well, can I suggest something to you? If you're one of these people that's gone from church to church to church, there's always something wrong with it, stop and consider what the common denominator is in this equation. Might be you. But again, the Antichrist is going to buy into that consumer mentality. I'm going to provide everything you want, everything you need, and, well, maybe a little bit less. The scripture goes on in verse 9. The angel explained this. Here is the mind which has wisdom. In other words, guys, put on your thinking caps here. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sits. There are also seven kings. Five have fallen, one is, and the other has not yet come. And when he comes, he must continue a short time. The beast that was and is not and is himself also the eighth and is of the seven and is going to perdition. Whoa. Okay. Let's take a moment and unpack that a bit. Notice it says, the seven heads are seven mountains upon which the woman sits. When we take a look at Scripture and the picture of mountains in Scripture, particularly in another key prophetic book, Daniel, we discover that mountains are a picture of world-dominating empires. As a matter of fact, the ultimate world-dominating empire, the empire that is going to be led by our Lord Jesus Christ when he comes back again, is described for us in Daniel chapter 3 as a mountain cut out of a hillside without hands, which will eventually fill the entire world and dominate the entire globe. Well, again, using Scripture to interpret Scripture, we're talking about seven mountains upon which the woman sits. He realized there have been seven basically world-dominating empires that have affected directly the people of God. Egypt, under the pharaohs. Then we had the Assyrians, who came in and conquered the northern 10 tribes of Israel. Babylon, who conquered Judah and Benjamin, the other two tribes of Israel. We find the setting of the book of Daniel and so forth. Then the Medes and the Persians who came on the scene and allowed the Jewish people to come back and rebuild their temple and reclaim their homeland. The Medes and the Persians were succeeded by the Greeks under Alexander the Great, with his empire breaking up under four different generals. And a large part of the book of Daniel describes these different generals and the fights and the squabbles they'd have and how they'd affect the people of the kingdom of God. That's five world-dominating empires that affected the Jews. The sixth, Rome, under the Caesars. And the seventh, revived Rome, which is yet to come. When it talks about this woman sitting on these seven hills, these seven mountains, some people believe that Rome being the city of seven hills, that this is a picture of the headquarters being in Rome. That may possibly be. But the bottom line is this. This world-dominating last days religious system is going to take its bits and pieces from all of these world-dominating empires. It's going to have a little Egyptian culture in it. It's going to have a little bit of the Assyrians. It's going to have a little bit of Babylon, particularly Babylon. You realize how much our culture is affected by Babylon today? You realize the stamp that Babylonian empires have placed upon us? Let me ask you a question. Why do you suppose there are 60 minutes in an hour? You know why? Why is everything else we do seemingly based upon a 10-digit system? But when it comes to hours, it's 60 minutes. Babylonian. That's how the Babylonians calculated time. It comes down to you and me. There's a fascinating book by a archbishop by the name of Heslop called The Two Babylons that traces the roots of Babylonian religious practice down to our day. One of the fascinating things that he points out is, do you ever want to know why the Pope wears that fish hat? You know where he got that? It was the accompaniment of the worshipers of Dagon, the fish god of the Philistines, that the Babylonians co-opted. When we call the Pope the Pontiff, do you know where we got that term? It comes from the term Pontifex Maximus, which was the name which was associated with the priests of Babylonian religion. Now, our Roman Catholic friends would say, well, these things have been Christianized and so forth, and we certainly don't. Yeah, but the Babylonian influence is absolutely undeniable. The fixation upon the mother and child that we see in religious circles, again, it's Babylonian. These images of Tammuz, this child that was supposedly born by a virgin conception and died after being eaten by a wild boar, or gored to death, and then comes back to life 40 days later. Why do you suppose there's 40 days of Lent? Where does that come from? Well, fascinating. It all goes back to Babylonian religion. It's still out there. And when the last days kick in, I'm here to tell you, Sumeramis, the mom, and Tammuz are going to be back in fashion again. Maybe it's not going to be as dressed up as it is today, as unsubtle as it is today. But why in the world do you think so many people worship the Queen of Heaven? Once again, it's Babylonian religion. It's coming back, gang, with bits and pieces from Egypt, from Assyria, from Babylon, from the Medes and the Persians, from Greece, and from Rome. This is the trend that we're seeing, and this is where it's going. Again, this seemingly riddle-laden passage comes into focus here. It says, the seven heads are seven mountains upon which the woman sits. There are also seven kings. Five have fallen, one is, and the other has not yet come. In other words, there are those who will say, well, this is referring to, say, seven, well, major persecuting of the church, Caesars that have come along, and they will tie it into the Caesar Nero thing. I really believe that what this is talking about is that there were seven world-dominating rulers that were so associated with their king, you could hardly tell them apart. You know, when we think, for instance, of Egypt, we think of the pharaohs. You can't separate the pharaohs from Egypt. In fact, Pharaoh is probably more identified to us than the Egyptian Empire. We think of Babylon under Nebuchadnezzar. Daniel said even in his vision that Nebuchadnezzar was the head of gold. He was the one that represented that empire. So I tend to believe that these are the dominant individuals like Alexander the Great and so forth, or Caesar Augustus that established these different empires down through time. Notice it says one is and one has yet to come. Well, once again, the Caesars were running the show at the time that the Apostle John wrote these words. They were basically carrying on Caesar Augustus's work, the thing that he had established. Well, the last day's world-dominating empire is yet prophesied here. That is the Antichrist. And to make it more specific, it says, and when he comes, he must continue a short time. The beast that was and is not is himself also the eighth and is of the seven and is going to perdition. In other words, this guy is going to embody all the characteristics of these great world-dominating empires and all their unique expressions of rebellion against God. Verse 12 says that the ten horns which you saw are ten kings who have received no kingdom as of yet, but they receive authority for 1 hour as kings with the beast. In other words, the Antichrist is going to have ten kings underneath him. Now, back when I first started studying prophecy in the 70s, the notion behind this was that it was going to be the ten nations of the European Union or the European Common Market. But the European Common Market, the European Union, now has more than 10 member states. Some people believe that some of these states and provinces will be coalesced together, like, say, Belgium, Netherlands, and Luxembourg. They're referred to as the Benelux countries by those who are in Europe. There are those who believe that these member nations will be coalesced into 10 power blocks. There are those, if you've read, say, the Left Behind series, who believe that there will be 10 different world governing zones that the Antichrist will set up, and that each individual will have a ruler over it. As we've seen in Revelation 13, the Antichrist is going to depose three of them and basically make their areas his power foundation when he comes on the scene. But clearly we can see that these ten horns are ten kings. There's no way around it. If you want to interpret it any other way, you've got a problem with Revelation 13 or Revelation 17 and verse 12. It says, these are of one mind, and they will give their power and authority to the beast. These will make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them. For he is the Lord of lords and King of kings, and those who are with him are called chosen and faithful. Well, if you've been with us, you know, in Revelation 16, how when the whole world is falling apart, when the bottom's dropped out, when all the drinkable water's gone, what does the Antichrist do? He sends demonic messengers, emissaries, to every corner of the world to gather the nations of the world together to fight at the Battle of Armageddon. Now, I believe the Battle of Armageddon is going to be mankind having it out. I think this is going to be World War III. I think it's going to start out as we're going to see who's going to run the show around here. Because you've got the kings of the East, again, the Asian nations, probably dominated by China at that time, coming on the scene. The Euphrates River dried up to make the way for them to get there. You've got the kings of the South, the Islamic power bloc that is becoming more and more substantial and powerful. You have the king from the North, again, the revived forces of Russia and her allies after being defeated at the Battle of Gog and Magog. And then you've got the Antichrist himself all coming together, bam, at this battle at Armageddon. I think their first inclination is going to be to see who's going to run the show on earth. But as we get into Revelation 19, we're going to see that the Antichrist is going to organize them in one last great battle. He's going to say to them, "No, guys, you don't understand. We're not each other's enemy. He's our enemy. That God character, that Jesus Christ, he's the one we've got to get rid of. And I think we can take him." The insanity of unbelief. Isaiah 14, it goes back to the Antichrist's big daddy, Satan making five I will statements, saying, "I will be like the Most High." And God saying in Isaiah 14, 1, "No, you won't." And Satan's put down for good. Well, that same insanity of rebellion and unbelief we see here. The Antichrist is going to rally the nations to fight against Jesus Christ. And guess who else? Those who return with him. Notice it says, those who are with him are called, chosen, and faithful. In other words, you and I returning with Jesus after the rapture, as Revelation 19 is going to describe. Jesus isn't coming back alone. We're going to return with him, and we're going to help him set up his kingdom. He's going to rout the forces of the Antichrist, the false prophet, and even Satan himself when he returns. But if you belong to Jesus Christ, if you are among the called, the chosen, and faithful, you will be a part of all of that. Notice it says, "Then he said to me, 'The waters which you saw where the harlot sits are peoples, multitudes, nations, and tongues.'" The false religious system is going to be world dominating. "And the ten horns which you saw on the beast, these will hate the harlot, make her desolate and naked, eat her flesh, and burn her with fire." What? I thought they were on the same team. But wait a minute. "For God has put it into their hearts to fulfill his purpose to be of one mind and to give their kingdom to the beast until the words of God are fulfilled. And the woman whom you saw is that great city which reigns over the kings of the earth." What's going on here? Well, understand something. The Antichrist, I believe, in the first 3.5 years of the tribulation period, is going to need and use this false religious system. The fact that we see nations from all over the world being a part of it tell me that it's going to be, to use the word, syncretistic. It's going to take everything from every religion you can name and put it all together in a great big whirling blender and stir it up. It's going to be a little of everything except the truth. But the Antichrist, although he will use this and exploit this and bring it to a place where it brings everything kind of in setting the stage for his great move, he's going to soon find it a nuisance. Because the Antichrist ego, well, not to be judgmental, it's pretty large. In fact, in the book of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, we are told that when the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 3, we are told that he opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Now, let me ask you a question. If you are God, or so you think, why are you going to want to share the spotlight with this disgusting prostitute who needs you anymore, who needs your religious system? "I'm it," the Antichrist is going to say. And he's going to dispatch all those who thought they could carve out their own little empires by playing ball with this great prostitute, this great harlot. And I want to close this message with a very important thing I want to share with you that a lot of people just don't get, but you see it repeated time and time and time again. Satan will be willing to use you and keep you happy as long as you are useful to his purposes. But the moment you are no longer useful to his purposes, he will drop you like a bad habit. We see it in the great harlot. We see it in our culture and our society today. How many people have you seen who've played and lost the fame game? What am I talking about? Well, Clive Davis wrote a fascinating book was called The History of Fame in the 20th Century. And what Davis's theory is that you can understand all of human history by mankind's pursuit of fame. We want to be somebody. We want to be recognized. We want to be in the spotlight. It seems like there's this innate desire in us to hit the big time. But that pursuit of fame is a fascinating process. Because whether it's in the media, whether it's in the arts, whether it's in literature, whether it's in politics, you see the same pattern taking place. A person will decide, I want to be somebody. I want to be recognized. People are going to remember my name, like they sing in the song. And they pursue fame because they think that fame is going to be the way to solve all their problems, get all their needs met. But what they don't understand is this. There's two great tragedies in life, not getting what you want and getting it. Because people who achieve fame will tell you something. Fame can't be turned on and off with a switch. Once you've got it, understand this, and Davis does a marvelous job of giving example after example after example of this. Once you've got it, guess what? It's got you. You can't get away from it. How many times during a week do we read about a celebrity, say, ramming or hitting or striking some paparazzi, some person who's stalking them, following along so they can get pictures and make money off them? These people that worked and slaved and ate the top ramen and lived in dumps because they thought, if I finally make it, I'm going to have everything I want. They got everything they want, all right. And you know what they get? They get a prison. They find they can't go out without their security guards around them. They find that crazy people start obsessing on them and threatening their families so they don't have a moment's peace. One of the most tragic things is you see, especially in sports figures, how they keep like a posse around them. You ever wonder why these guys keep a posse around them? And they're all people they knew from grade school because they don't trust anybody else. They're absolutely convinced that the only reason that people are hanging around them and thinking they're wonderful is because they want something from them. Fame has done its number. And if you really want to see something tragic, fame not only imprisons, but eventually it destroys people, because the only thing worse than being caged by fame is what happens when you lose it. When you're yesterday's news, stop and think about all those pop stars that used to grace magazine covers when you were growing up. Tiger Beat magazine, Hero de Jour. Well, you want to see some messed up puppies. See these poor, pathetic people who were one time worshipped and are now scrambling to play a gig at some obscure casino out of Elko, Nevada someplace. Their dignity's gone. And fame does its number. And rehabs and suicide wards are loaded with these people. Because once Satan's done with you, once he's used you, say, as the latest tween sensation promoted in movies and on cable TVs, and then suddenly you discover, oh, well, they're expecting a baby, but isn't that a wonderful thing? And, you know, suddenly, oh, you know, girls, you might not really want to follow their example so much anymore. And, you know, then suddenly you just discover that once they lose their allure and once they're no longer cranking out the top hits, they end up getting destroyed. Mystery Babylon is going to follow the same pattern. Because as much as the wicked one would like to talk you into the idea that he's going to continue to make things good for you because you and him, man, you're tight. And, you know, he's, you know, man, I don't need that God stuff because Satan's so good to me, you know. And the darkness, you know, and turning to that and rebelling against God, man, that's how I get my needs met. Well, enjoy it while it lasts, because it ain't going to last very long. What does 1 John chapter 2 and verse 15 warn us about? Sobering words. John writing there said, my little children, do not love the world, this world system, or the things in the world. For all that is in the world, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life, are not of God, but are from this world. And the world and the lust thereof are passing away. But the one who does the will of God abides forever. Oh, don't get me wrong. Sin's pleasurable for a season, but it always leaves its mark. It always requires a payment far too great for you to even imagine. The best advice is don't start. Don't follow this spirituality for sale kind of harlot. This everybody's got their price evangelist who will dominate in the last days. There's a lot of doctrine out there now that says you can name your own price with God and you can get whatever you want from Him and God is here to make you happy. And those passages in the Bible that you like that are encouraging, boy, you can underline those. And those ones that you don't, well, like Ian McClellan, you can tear them out of your Bible. Cafeteria Christianity, and it comes straight from Babylon. That's why God wants you to understand His truth, His whole truth, and nothing but His truth. Because that's the only way you don't get sucked into this trap. And can I share something with you? Stronger people than you or me have gotten sucked into this trap of trading in their spiritual treasure for this world's trash. Maybe it was a relationship. Maybe it was something that you ingested that made you feel good for a time. Maybe it was the lure of success and materialism. Whatever it was, whatever it is, it's saying leave Jesus behind for just a little while and then you can have whatever you want. But in the words of C.S. Lewis, God cannot give us a fulfillment and happiness apart from Himself, because there is no such thing. It doesn't exist. You can follow in the footsteps of Mystery Babylon if you so desire, but you're going to end up sharing her fate. Or you can embrace the alternative to receive the love of Jesus Christ, to remain faithful to Him, to allow Him to continue to do that work in your life where He makes you from where you are today into a beautiful and chaste bride that one day He will embrace the marriage supper of the Lamb. That will be joy without regret. That will be an experience worth any experience in this world in trade to have in your life. May we be wise enough to say no to the alluring call of false doctrine and false teaching and false religion in this world that magnifies self and diminishes the Savior by saying yes to something better, a living relationship with Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we live in difficult and dangerous times, and the mutations and variations on this same theme that we see here are around us all the time, and sometimes they're even gussied up in Christian terminology. God, there's just sometimes I'm just so amazed at how false prophecy and false prophets are becoming more and more in your face. I think about driving to church and hearing a guy trying to present himself as you on the radio, not talking about you, but saying he is you and that he's back. And Lord, just even getting scriptures wrong while he does it. It just grieves me, Lord, to see how many people say, no, this is really good. This is really ministering to me. I've never seen the Bible come so alive. And God, I just pray that you would give us a heart for your truth. Lord, truth is so hard to find in our day, and falsehood is so established that unless we love the truth, we can't know it. Make us lovers of your truth, lovers of your word, people who, like the Bereans, search the scriptures daily to find out if these things are really so, and not be carried away in the false and wrong answers of this world. And when we see those we love being carried away by this kind of spiritual riptide going out, may we invest ourselves in reaching out and being a part of your mission to rescue as many as possible before that time comes when you'll take your bride home to be with you and darkness really falls on this face of this earth. God, we thank you that where the darkness abounds and abides, your light abounds and abides even more. Help us to make the most of these times. Help us to take our stand in these last days. and let your light shine and your truth abide in us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.